Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Second chapter of Acts. And when I was a child, we had something of a Saturday night tradition. Mom would go in the kitchen. She'd start making some dough for yeast rolls. She'd set that aside to rise, and while it was rising, she would be cutting up potatoes and carrots and onions. She'd place them in a pot where a roast was, pour cream of mushroom soup all over that. And while she was preparing the roast, we kids would sneak in and steal pinches of the dough and eat it. You know, even though there was a legend that if you eat rising dough, it's going to expand in your stomach and blow you up from the inside, we decided to live dangerously. Now, when we got up on Sunday morning, Mom would put the roast in the oven, and she'd wait to put the rolls in when we got back from church. And we always, not an exaggeration, we always had someone home for lunch to share that roast with us, except when we'd been invited to someone else's house to eat their roast, or it was potluck Sunday. And back when I was a kid, potluck Sunday was once a month, not once four times a year. And most everybody would stay. And we'd eat together, we'd visit, and since this was southern Arizona where a lot of people were transplanted Texicans, you couldn't finish a meal and visitation in potluck without playing a few cutthroat rounds of 42. So that would happen as well. Now, depending on where you grew up in the country, this would be called potluck or pitch-in dinner or a basket dinner, or here we call them the Fifth Sunday Fellowships. Now, as I reminisce about all of this, this is where we get nostalgic and start whistling the tune to the Andy Griffith Show, right? Sharing meals together goes back to the very beginning of the church. And actually even farther back than that. On the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter preached the very first post-resurrection gospel sermon to a crowd of lost Jewish souls who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Here's what Acts 2, verses 41 through 47 says happened next. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Notice that part of their fellowship, a word that means to share, part of having everything in common, was for them to share their meals together. Now, we need to understand that this was more than just for convenience sake or to facilitate hanging out together. Many of these first converts to Christianity did not live in Jerusalem. They had traveled great distances for the Jewish pilgrimage of Pentecost. And having come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they didn't want to go home. They didn't want to return to their hometowns and their old lives, because it was kind of the understanding in those early days of the church that Jesus would be landing on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem within the next few weeks, if not the next few days. So why travel all the way back to Rome or Spain when he's going to be back in just a few weeks? That was a common misunderstanding, but it shouldn't be surprising that they had that. But there were no local jobs for these people. There were no hotels. So the local Christians living in Jerusalem and in the environs took these out-of-towner Christians into their homes and took care of them and fed them. These meals together shared a purpose beyond strengthening the bonds of family. These meals were partly acts of benevolence. Whenever and wherever the first century church came together, a fellowship meal was one way for the Christians who had or who were better off than the other believers to share what they had with those brothers and sisters who lived in poverty so they'd at least get one square meal a week. Now in time, these shared meals in the first century church were given a descriptive name. It wasn't potluck. It wasn't pitch-in. They called them, in the words of Jesus' brother Jude, in Jude verse 12, their love feasts. An agape meal. Now it's likely that the Lord's Supper was observed in the midst of this larger love feast. After all, it was in the middle of a larger meal, the Passover, that Jesus took elements of the Passover and gave them a new and deeper meaning. He never told them, think about that, He gave them the Lord's Supper in the context of a larger meal, and He never told them, don't put anything else on the table with this. Their understanding would have been, let's have a meal, and then during the meal, do what Jesus did during the meal. The Passover itself was something of a fellowship meal, bringing Israelite families together to share in the memory of their ancestors' deliverance from Egypt. Now this practice of coming together in a love feast, partly so that the haves could share with the have-nots, and then pausing in the middle of that fellowship meal to particularly remember what Christ had done for all of them, may be behind an issue Paul had with the Christians in Corinth. You go to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we often go to 1 Corinthians 11 to explain the reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper. But there's more in this passage than just a proof text to defend where and why we do the Lord's Supper the way we do it, or as a scripture to help prepare our minds for the taking of communion. We miss something else Paul was upset about. They were doing this meal in Corinth in such a way that the haves were humiliating and embarrassing the have-nots. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, there's obviously no way a person is going to get drunk or stuffed by taking a little sip of grape juice and a little snippet of communion bread, right? I mean, let's just pretend this morning that these people here in these first three rows pigged out on the communion. I mean, they chowed down on all the bread and drank all the juice so that starting with row four, there was nothing to go around. Let's just pretend they did. Don't be mad at them. They're pretending. They didn't really do that. Now think about that. If these folks right here had just chowed down on all the communion so that there was nothing left for the rest of you, that's not going to cause anyone here to go home hungry, is it? Mad, maybe, but not hungry. And it's not going to cause anyone here to go home drunk either, is it? Nor, if these folks up here devoured all the communion, nor would that have made anybody in this congregation who was very, very poor materially go home very self-conscious of their poverty, would it? It wouldn't. And it's not going to spoil the lunch of these folks up here if they did that either. Clearly, we do things somewhat differently than they did them in the first century. But what the Corinthians were doing could not be called the Lord's Supper. It could not be called the Love Feast. Certain members in that church had turned it into a me feast. I want to suggest to you that this may also have been part of the problem plaguing the church in Rome, with a twist, if you'll go with me to Romans 14. In Rome, there was very little love in their love feasts. Same in Corinth. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks in our examination of Romans 14, one of the issues dividing that congregation was food. But it wasn't so much the haves versus the have-nots, like it was in Corinth. In Rome, it was the scrupulous Jewish Christians insisting on a very strict, kosher menu out of a sense of piety and purity, versus the Gentile Christians who were insisting on no such dietary restrictions out of their understanding of the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. Now, last week we listened to what Paul had to say to the Jewish Christians, how he described them as weak in their faith, warned them not to impose their dietary scruples on the Gentile Christians, nor be judgmental towards the less strict Gentile believers. But Paul has much more to say to the strong Christians than he did to the weak Christians. Beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now this word welcome shows up a couple other times in this section of Paul's letter. It shows up in chapter 14, verse 3, where it speaks of God welcoming us. And in chapter 15, verse 7, where we're told to welcome one another in the same way that Christ welcomed us. Let's pause for a moment there. All the other people you see in this room, you are to welcome in the very same way Christ welcomed you. That is profound. If all of us practiced that one principle, what a huge difference it would make. Yes? Because how did Christ welcome you? After you got your act together? After you looked exactly like Him and were behaving exactly like Him and thinking exactly like Him, is that when Christ welcomed you? Think of all the screw-ups you've done. Is Christ still welcoming you? Then aren't we supposed to be that way with each other? Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. That's the first thing Paul said to them. And the last thing, his book ended on this section where he deals with this particular issue. He starts it with welcome one another and he ends it with welcome one another. How are we to do that? You know, one of the things Paul is saying here, he says, welcome that the one who is weak in faith, but not to debate their opinions. In other words, the stronger Christian is not simply supposed to put up with the weaker Christian. The stronger Christian isn't supposed to extend a provisional acceptance or mere toleration of the weaker Christian until that weaker Christian comes to his senses and then will fully welcome you. No. We're not supposed to welcome those who are weak in their faith, only to set them straight. Now, this doesn't mean that the stronger Christian can't provide instruction to help the weaker believer's conscience catch up to the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. After all, Paul, who identified himself as one of the strong, chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we, lumping himself in there, we who are strong. Paul did let the weaker Christians know that their convictions regarding dietary purity weren't a matter of doctrine, but a matter of opinion in verse 1. They were not part of having anything to do with the kingdom of God, according to 14, verse 17. And Paul told them in verse 14, I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. No food is unclean, Paul told them. So a stronger Christian can provide instruction to the weaker Christian in order to help the weaker Christian grow in his or her understanding. But that should not be behind the reason to welcome the weaker Christian. And that information should not be shoved down the throat of the weaker Christian. And I hate to say it, but that's a hard one for me. When I'm dealing with someone that I think is just being too narrow-minded, what I want to do is force-feed them. Paul says, you can't do that, Stephen. You've got to welcome them. And not provisionally. Chapter 14, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains or doesn't eat. You know, just as a Christian with more scruples wrestles with a critical and judgmental spirit toward Christians with fewer scruples, the stronger Christian wrestles with the temptation to be demeaning and contemptuous toward one they see as a weaker Christian, treating that brother or sister like gum on the bottom of their shoes. I don't know how many times when I've interviewed at a congregation or first arrived in a congregation, at least one, if not several people, will tell me, and this has happened every time, we're going to have a few funerals around here before we can really grow. What are they saying? What are they saying about those they view as a weaker brother or sister? I wish they were dead. Is that right? So you feel like this particular individual is holding the congregation back, so you wish they were dead? One way to belittle or treat a weaker Christian as worth less is to flaunt one's freedoms in the face of that weaker believer's conviction, putting peer pressure on the weaker to violate their conscience. Chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Jump down to verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And verse 23 indicates that if a weaker brother is shamed or otherwise pressured into acting against their personal convictions before they've reached the level of understanding that frees them in Christ, they have been pushed into sin. They are sinning against their conscience. And when you pressure someone into violating their personal convictions, Paul said in verse 15 that you are destroying the one for whom Christ died. Now that's a strong word. He doesn't say you're annoying them. He doesn't say you're offending them. He says you're destroying them. Now why would a genuine Christian want to destroy another Christian? In the context of the situation in Rome, now this did not mean that the Gentile Christians had to adopt a kosher diet and keep the Sabbath. But it did mean that when Jewish and Gentile Christians were gathered together, such as in their love feast, the Gentile Christians were not to flaunt their freedom in Christ by eating a non-kosher or ritually suspect meat in front of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Nee, 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 nee. I can do what I want to. I mean, they could even point to the Gospel of Mark, where Mark quotes one of Jesus' sayings that says, by this Jesus declared all foods clean. See, Jesus declared all foods clean. So there. Enjoy your love feast. Isn't that silly? I mean, it doesn't square with love feast. You're loving your freedoms more than you love the person for whom Christ died. Now, this is hard. Because frankly, the truth is you always get asked, well, who's the weaker Christian? Who's the stronger Christian? Sometimes I hear people try to play the weaker Christian's kind of a trump card. Now you have to do things my way. And no, that's not at all the kind of attitude it's talking about here. But, you know, here's the thing. Americans are big on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? It's one of our foundational documents. We're big on our freedoms. And we don't like it when it feels like somebody is impinging on our freedoms. We have been known to revolt in such instances. And so those who are, and in this instance it would be the Gentile Christians on this particular subject, those who are the stronger Christians are those who have kind of a view of wider freedoms in Christ Jesus, the weaker Christians, fewer freedoms in Christ Jesus, and the stronger Christians going, they're trampling on my rights. They're impinging my freedom. And when our freedom is impinged, we get our backs up. We get resentful. And we think, why should I have to cater to their narrow-mindedness? Their immaturity. Their weakness. I'll tell you what they need to do. They need to grow up. They need to get stronger. And I'm just the one to help them. But that's not what Paul says. He asks the Gentile Christians here who are filling the role of strong, he asks them to give way. So why should the stronger believers in this instance bend to the scruples of the Jewish Christians when they're together? This is when they're together, not when you're in the privacy of your own home. When they're together, such as in their love feasts, why bend to the scruples of the weaker believer? And the answer is, because that's what Jesus would do. Chapter 15, 1 through 3. It's one of those places where the man-made chapter divisions over 1,200 years after the Bible was written screw it up. Because Paul isn't done talking about the same subject. we think he is, just because chapter 15 that he didn't put there. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, way back in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Because we all were and all are weak, unable to save ourselves, what did Christ do? He humbled himself. He became a human being. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself of those things that made him equal with God. He was no longer omnipresent as a human being. No longer omnipotent. And no longer all-knowing as a human being. He became weak in that he needed to sleep. He needed to eat. He needed to go to the bathroom. He probably got the flu more than once. Probably got chicken pox and had to deal with that. He had to face temptations, real temptations for him. He humbled himself for our sakes. He became a weak human being for our sakes. And then we're told in Romans 15 to turn around and do the same for each other. The strong Christian, because of their freedom in Christ, has more maneuverability in their range of actions than the weak Christian constrained by that pebble in their shoe, if you'll remember back to that sermon. Constrained by their scruples. It's not unreasonable then to expect the more flexible believer to give breathing room to the less flexible believer. You know, this year, the Navy made the news for 4 different collisions, right? A couple of them ending in fatalities. One of the things they tried to do is determine who's at fault here. Now, the ocean's a pretty big place, I understand. But it's not laced with stoplights, stop signs, double yellow lines letting you know which side of the ocean you're supposed to drive on. But there are, so to speak, rules of the road for shipping. One of them is that in certain circumstances at least, the more maneuverable craft must yield the right of way to the less maneuverable craft. So you've got yourself a little speedboat here, and you've got this big aircraft carrier. Well, let me just tell you, speedboat, it's probably a bad idea to try to run into it to begin with. But if they're both heading towards the same harbor, who needs to give way? I mean, that little speedboat, it can do it a whole lot easier than that aircraft carrier. One of the elders in one congregation was an officer on an aircraft carrier. He said, we had to start making our turn 7 miles out from where we needed to turn. Okay, that doesn't sound very maneuverable to me. Can you imagine you're coming down to an intersection, but you need to start turning 7 miles before you get to it? Don't do that on the road. Ocean, aircraft carrier, that's okay. The more maneuverable craft needs to give way to the less maneuverable. Doesn't that make sense? It makes perfect sense. It's logical. It's reasonable. And that is why the stronger Christian, because of their freedom, it gives them more maneuverability in Christ. That's why the stronger Christian needs to give way to the weaker Christian who is less maneuverable. They're still 7 miles out. Just beginning to to turn in their understanding. Now keep in mind, as we're reading Romans 14 and 15, that we're not talking about doctrinal matters here. And we're not talking about when people confuse their personal convictions with doctrine. Nor are we talking about personal preferences, no matter how strongly they're held. We're talking about deep-seated personal convictions. Generally, you know the difference between a preference and conviction. We don't really want to go to this extreme, but you know the difference between a conviction and a preference based on whether you'll die for it. A preference will yield when there's enough pressure. A conviction will not. And what Paul is talking about in Romans 14 is not preferences. Oh, I'm just not comfortable with that. Sorry, that doesn't qualify. It's not preferences. It's not doctrine. It's deep-seated convictions. Regardless, I don't care whether you see yourself as a stronger Christian or the weaker Christian. You're right, you are, depending on the subject. Pretty much. In the end, weak or strong, depending on the issue, we're all supposed to be like Christ Jesus, yes? Weak Christians supposed to be like Jesus? Yes. Strong Christians supposed to be like Jesus? Yes. Weak Christians supposed to treat others the way Jesus would? Yes. Strong Christians supposed to treat others the way Jesus would? Yes. So if we're each behaving like Jesus, where's the problem? I mean, what a place, right? If we are each seeking the good of his neighbor to build him or her up, where's the problem? There wouldn't be one. I saw a saying I'd like to share as we wrap this up. Imagine a place where the lost are found, the hurting are healed, the young are nurtured, the old are cherished, where all are welcome and Christ is adored. Doesn't that sound like such a place? Imagine such a place. That's actually the kind of place Paul was encouraging the Christians in Rome to be. It's the kind of place I want this church family to be. I don't want us to imagine such a place. I want us to be such a place. But there's a fly in the ointment preventing that from happening. And it's me. It's me. If I want such a place, then I have to live such a way and treat each one of you in such a way and think of each one of you in such a way that place becomes a reality. I have to change my attitudes. I have to change the words I choose. I have to have a better poker face. But it's not just on me. Whether we are such a place depends on each and every one of you, welcoming each other as Christ welcomed you. Is this easy? No. But if we help each other, Can we be more and more like that place? We've got to want it. Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul, only slightly tweaked for us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you. Romans 15, 5 through 7. Amen. Family, we come to a time in our service that we set aside for sharing, an opportunity to be there for those who are hurting, be there for those who need healing, be there for those who need encouragement. In fact, normally we think of the one who needs that stuff coming down front, but it's actually okay for the someone who wants to give that stuff. I've got a praise to share. I've got something I want to tell you that glorifies God. We're okay with being encouraged. We're always okay with being encouraged, especially after one of Stephen's sermons. We need a little oomph, you know, to boost us up. But if you have a need, how can we be that place of healing and hope and encouragement if we're not made aware of it? We're not mind readers, not even good mood readers. Let us be there for you. If you want to know more about this Christ who humbled himself, became weak for you, to welcome you, and you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with him, we're on that same journey. We'd be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let his words show you how to accept Christ as your Savior and walk in faith. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, and while we're doing that, you can either come down to this front row here and one of our shepherds will be here to visit with you and pray with you and share what you want shared with the family. But if that's just too up front and, you know, too public for you, that's okay. There's no law that says you have to do it this way. Two of our shepherds, Phil and Danny, when we get up to sing, will head out the doors. They'll go all the way down the hallway, and then they'll hook left, and then they'll hook right into a little room back there. There's signs that say Shepherd's Prayer Room on the walls guiding you there. They'll head out the door as soon as we start singing. You can be right on their heels if you want. And they'll pray with whoever comes down to that room. And they'll stay down there until there's no one else waiting to be prayed with. If you want to do it that way, that's fine too. Thank you for listening, family. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with love. There is only one God. There is only one King. There is only one body. That is why we can sing. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with love.